evening. You thought I was going to say this morning, didn't you? Good to have everyone here tonight to finalize our Digging Deeper Sunday. We are beginning a series, as we do every year, dealing with a different theme running throughout each year. And this year's theme happens to be great or not so great builders of the Bible. And so each of these Digging Deeper Sundays, we're going to have two great builders of the Bible. And then one of them, one out of the three, will be a not so great builder of the Bible. Today we have considered in our Bible class that God is the builder of all things. And then this morning we looked at Satan as the destroyer of all things that are built. Every good and perfect gift that comes from God above, that he has built in order to bless us and in order to maintain our spiritual activity, Satan seeks to destroy, to undermine in some particular fashion. And so tonight, sticking with that theme of God and Satan, we want to speak to you tonight about Jesus Christ as being the great church builder. And so you can see that the battle in the heavenly realm, as the book of Ephesians would talk about it, has come to humanity. It has come to earth. It came in Genesis chapter 3 when Satan opened up the door and deceived Eve so that sin might enter into this world. And so we have been born into a world where war exists. There is a battle for the minds and the hearts and the souls of men. And we need great builders. And we need to understand and appreciate the great builders of the Bible. And we need to beware of those that are not so great builders of the Bible. And you can understand that the phrase "not so great" is really an understatement concerning these, especially if Satan is going to be the prime target as far as the not so great builders of the Bible. I think we will enjoy this particular series, and I know that Josh and I have enjoyed putting this particular series together. And so tonight we're looking at Jesus Christ, the great church builder. I suppose there is no other passage that would automatically come to my mind than Matthew chapter 16, beginning in verse number 13, where Jesus is passing through the coast of Caesarea Philippi, and he begins to ask his disciples a question. He asked them, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they give him several answers. In fact, in verse number 14, he says, "They said, some say, thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." By the way, that is a great study here in and of itself about who Jesus was being compared to in his preaching. He preached like John the Baptizer. He preached like Elijah in the Old Testament. He preached like Jeremiah in the Old Testament. Go back and study, the preaching of those three men, and you will see that Jesus' preaching, I should have brought my bottle of water, shouldn't I? But that Jesus' preaching was, in fact, like these three men. Very stout preachers at this particular time. But then he draws the attention to the disciples themselves. That is, who do ye say that I am? Not just the people, but now, who do you say that I am? And they say, this is Simon Peter here in verse number 16, that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now, it is in this context that we are told that Jesus blesses Simon Bar-Jonah, for he says that this message, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, did not come to him but by the revelation of God. He says that flesh and blood did not reveal it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. Jesus identifies here that this statement is an inspired statement. That's where it came from. Now, if it came directly at that particular moment to Simon Peter, or Simon Peter recognized all of the message of the prophets that were given to him at this particular time, all the way through time from Genesis chapter 3 and verse number 15, all the way through the prophets, we know not, but I do know this. Either way would have been correct. The message of the Old Testament is that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And so here he then says, and I say unto thee, verse number 18, that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. I don't have a lot of time at this present to discuss the details of this rock. That is, there are some individuals that would suggest to us that the rock is Peter himself. Boy, you ask for it and it's delivered. That's great. All right, but it's not Peter, and there are some key elements that would lend itself and show us that it's not Peter that we're being discussed as the rock itself. Number one, a different choice or a different type of word is utilized, whereas Peter simply means a small boulder or small rock. This one recognized that this is a great foundation that is being built upon. Like I said, don't have a lot of time to deal with that. That in and of itself, by the way, is a good sermon all to itself on the fact that Peter is not the rock upon which this is built. By the way, that would alter, would it not, other passages of Scripture such as 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse number 10 and 11, where Paul identifies Jesus Christ as the foundation of the church. Now, who is it then that is the foundation of the New Testament church? Is it Peter or is it Jesus? Well, if the statement refers to Peter, then Peter is the foundation upon which the church is built. And that would be false doctrine. But in this particular case, the rock that he is speaking of is the confession that Peter makes. Not the actual confession itself, but the truth that stands behind the confession. The truth is that Jesus is the Christ. If he is not the Christ, then there is no foundation for the New Testament church. None whatsoever. The fact that he is the Christ, the Messiah, prophesied out of all of those Old Testament passages, is the very element upon which the New Testament church is built. And so here in this particular passage, Jesus says, thou art Peter, and upon this rock, now notice this phrase, I will build my church. I will build my church. Jesus Christ is a builder, and he is a builder of the church, and that church is his church. It does not belong to Peter. Now, to Peter and to the rest of the apostles, there is going to be given the keys so that they might unlock the doors that would cause people to enter into the New Testament church. By the way, you think about what Peter did in Acts chapter 2 when he preached that wonderful gospel sermon. And by preaching that sermon and drawing people's attention to Jesus Christ out of both the prophets and calling them to repent of their sins and calling them to be baptized for the remission of their sins, I want you to notice that Peter, by preaching that message, put the key into the front door of the church building and unlocked it. Now, by church building, I mean the assembly, the New Testament church. But he unlocked that building that Jesus Christ built. He unlocked it. He opened the doors so that the Jews, remember, Acts 2 is dealing with the Jews themselves. And so the Jews enter in to the New Testament church. It was not until Peter again, address Cornelius in Acts 10, and as chronologically recorded in Acts chapter 11, that we find that the Gentiles now, there again, the key has been inserted again, the Jews have entered, and now the key is inserted again so that the Gentiles may now enter into the New Testament church, both Jew and Gentile. All nations, as Isaiah prophesies in Isaiah chapter 2, all nations would flow unto this particular kingdom, the New Testament church. And so here we have then this particular church as is spoken of by Jesus when he makes this promise, I will build my church. Now, we did mention this morning in passing reflection upon Mark chapter 9 in verse number 1 and the prophecy of Jesus when he said that there was some that were there that day who would not pass from this life. They would not die until they saw the kingdom of God come with power. Now, there are other passages of Scripture that maybe briefly I could call your attention to. Luke chapter 24 and beginning in verse number 49. He says, and behold, I send forth the promise of the Father. Now, the promise of the Father, I would suggest that if you go back to John 13, actually 14 through 16 in particular, and you study those contexts, there are six promises that Jesus makes from the Father to the disciples concerning the coming of the Holy Spirit in order to work miracles and in order to produce the revelation needed for the New Testament. He identifies that as the promise of the Father, the miraculous activity that was associated with the Spirit of God ascending upon the apostles themselves. So he says here, I send the promise of the Father upon you, but tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until ye be endued with power from on high. Then the Bible goes into his ascension at that particular time. But I do want you to open up your Bibles to Acts chapter 1 now. In Acts chapter 1 and beginning in verse number 1, now remember, We have looked at the conclusion of the book of Luke. Luke is also the author of the book of Acts. It is two treatises that was given to Theophilus. One in Luke chapter 1 verses 1 through 4. And then Acts chapter 1, he says, the former treatise I have made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began to both do and teach, until the day in which he was taken up after that, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandment unto the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining unto the kingdom of God. And being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart Jerusalem until, he says, but wait until the promise of the Father, which saith he, you have heard of me. And so on that Galilean hillside, he tells them to go into Jerusalem and stay there until you receive the promise of the Father. Here, he, after his resurrection again, he appears to them in Jerusalem during this 40-day period of time, and he commands them to stay in Jerusalem until they receive the promise of the Father. Now, he describes these events. He says, for John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost. Now, notice this, not many days hence. By the way, we can calculate the not many days hence. If Pentecost is 50 days after the Passover, and Jesus was with his disciples for 40 days, then there is a 10-day period of time that could be described as not many days hence. And so he says that they are to be there and they are going to be baptized of the Holy Spirit. And he says, when they therefore were come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? And he said unto them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his power. But, he says, ye shall receive power after that the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth. Now I want to draw your attention to Acts chapter 2 and verse number 1. In Acts chapter 2 and verse number 1 it says, and when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. Now, if we had the time tonight, I could show you going all the way back throughout the entire chapter of chapter 1 that the they that is being referred to in chapter 2 and verse 1 is the apostles themselves. That is, those 12 men, Barabbas, now being included, in that number, Matthias, excuse me, being included in that number there in the latter part of chapter 1. But there it says in chapter 1, verse number 26, they gave forth their lots, that is, here are the apostles, they gave forth their lot, and the lot fell upon Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11. And they is how chapter 2 opens. Remember, the chapter breakdowns were not there in the original text. These are here to help us locate text, but they are not inspired text. This is one continuing thought from chapter 1 to chapter 2. Here you have Matthias with the 11 or the 12, and now it says, and when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came sound of heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house that they were sitting, and there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it set upon each one of them. Again, the them and the they there in the context is the 12 that is being referred to. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now I want to suggest to you tonight, this is just a section of the study that I want us to deal with, but that this event is what Jesus was talking about when he said, not many days hence, that you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. This is what the New Testament refers to as the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And it is this scene, and this is what makes it important to our discussion tonight. It is this scene upon which the New Testament promises that the New Testament church could be identified as coming into existence. You wait until the promise of the Father. Well, what's the promise of the Father? John 14 and through 16, I am sending you the Holy Spirit. There is another comforter that is coming your way. I'm not going to leave you comfortless, but I'm going to send you another advocate with me. Here I am, but when I die, I'm not going to leave you all by yourself. I'm going to send the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is going to come upon these men so that they might instruct you further into my way. That was the promise. In fact, let's just turn over to John 14 and 16 just for a couple of notations here. John chapter 14 and verse number 26. He says, but the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you. So the promise of the Father was that he was going to send this Holy Spirit. It was going to be a baptism of the Holy Spirit upon the apostles. By the way, that comes into flavor into play in Acts chapter 8 when Philip goes down and preaches the gospel to those that are in Samaria. He is able to perform miracles, but he is not able to deliver miracles to anyone else. He couldn't transfer those miracles from himself. He could perform them, but he could not pass them on. The only ones who, by the way, had all of the miraculous activity were the apostles themselves. Paul being one whom he himself says was born out of due season. But you'll notice that Philip then calls for the apostles at Jerusalem, and two apostles come down, and it says that Simon, the sorcerer, you remember, who was converted, that he specifically identified that it was through the laying on of the apostles' hands that there was a transference of miraculous ability. Nobody else could do it but the apostles themselves. And so here we find in John chapter 14 and verse number 26 that came about because of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Now then, if you'll notice in chapter 16, in chapter 16, I want you to notice here verse number 13. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth, for he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall speak, he shall hear that he shall speak. He will show you things to come. And so the ideal is that there is a time frame, there is a recognizable event that is going to take place so that we can identify exactly when the New Testament church comes into existence. This is the event. Now, there are other timings that are given in Scripture, Daniel chapter 2, and the context of verse number 44, that in the days of these kings, the God of heaven would set up his kingdom. If you look at the end of these days refer to the Roman Empire. So we know that it must have been in the Roman Empire. Isaiah chapter 2 also identifies for us, not just that Jew and Gentile and that all nations would flow, but they would flow to Jerusalem. And so we know the very place in which the New Testament church was established. And so all of these things, as well as many other Old Testament prophecies, identify for us the particular timing in which the New Testament church came into existence. Now that becomes important because there are many people who have stolen the identity of Jesus Christ and His church. You know, I went through this in a mild format, but I've also talked with other people who have went through an identity theft problem in a major way, and it is a headache. Someone is taking that which belongs to me and is utilizing my name in order to purchase items. In fact, Mona went down to the bank. We banked there in Ardmore, Oklahoma. And she said, I've got some things on my bank account that came through my card that I did not purchase. And the lady at the bank said, well, let me see your card. She immediately took her card and chopped it up. And Mona was like, whoa, what are you doing? I need that card. And she said, okay, so I'll go down and I'll use Rick's card. So she got mine and she went to the store. And guess what? When you get to the store and, you know, you've had that problem, you swipe that card and it don't work. They had canceled all of that and they were reissuing us new cards because someone had taken our identity from those cards and were using those. And they were not going to tolerate anybody else doing that. I appreciated the bank for their quick action in regards to that. But there are a lot of people today who have stolen the identity of Jesus Christ and His New Testament church. They have stolen it and they're acting as if they are the New Testament church. And so I want to deal with maybe a few things that would help us understand what the New Testament church really is that Jesus built. We dealt with a little bit of the concept of identifying the time frame in which it came. But I do want to deal with a couple of things in regards to this. Number one, I think it is important as well under this point that we notice that at the very heart of everything, that the people of the New Testament church, that we are a taught people. Now, you might say, well, okay, but I don't understand why that's important. There are a lot of things that are taught in relationship to things, and I don't understand the concept. And so I want to bring you up to speed at least as far as what we're dealing with here. This is something that is actually prophesied in the book of Jeremiah, and it's very important. In order to become a Jew under the Old Testament system, there was no teaching needed whatsoever. Absolutely none. You became a Jew because your father and your mother were Jews. And when you were born into this world, you were a Jew. On the eighth day, males were circumcised, and that was the sign of the covenant that you had with God. But you were a Jew by birth. By the way, that's still true today. Not religiously speaking, but or in a covenant relationship, but by the fact of Jew and Gentile, a man is either born a Jew or a Gentile. I was born in Oklahoma. I am an Okie. And by the way, I'm actually proud of that. I know that may shock some of you, but I don't,
when Paul wears those ugly orange shirts, it just makes me cringe. But I was told not to get on football analogies too much. And so, but here's the ideal. You were born into that. Just like I was born a Popejoy as well. I didn't have any say in that. I didn't have to have any teaching whatsoever about statehood of Oklahoma or any of the process. I didn't have to have that to be born an Okie or to be born a Popejoy. I didn't have to go through all of the genealogy or anything such as that to know anything. I was just born that way. That's the way Jews were. And in fact, in Jeremiah chapter 31 and verse number 31 beginning, we find this prophecy about a new covenant that is coming. That was under the Jews' covenant. Now notice he says beginning in verse 31. This is 31:31. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. New. Not old as in the Mosaic covenant, but a new covenant with them. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was a husband unto them, saith the Lord. So it's not that covenant that we are identified with Exodus chapter 20. It's not the Ten Commandments. It's not that covenant that he deals with under the Old Testament law, the Pentateuch itself. So he says, it's not that one, but he says, but this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will pour out my law in their inner parts and write it in their hearts and will be their God and they shall be my people. Now notice this, and they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. Now you may be saying, well, wait a minute, Rick, that passage said exactly the opposite of what you said. No, and I want to explain how so. You see, here was a Jew born into the family. He didn't know anything about God. So he had to go through an extensive classroom study in order to learn about God. But here in the kingdom, before you can get into the kingdom, you have to be taught. And before you can get into the kingdom, you have to know about God. You have to know about His covenant. You have to know about His church, you see. You can't accidentally get into the New Testament church. Entrance into the New Testament church is because we have been taught right. See, some people think you can be taught wrong and baptized right. But that doesn't work, you see. You have to be taught properly in order to be baptized properly into the church. So you have to know something about the New Testament church under which you are becoming a Christian. And so, by nature, the New Testament church is a taught religion. Now, what is it that we mean when we talk about the New Testament church? Well, the New Testament church, by definition, by the way, is simply the called out. We get that from the original word there, and it simply is the ideal of being called out. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse number 14, the Bible says that we are called out by the gospel. It is the teaching of the gospel message. This is why, for example, in Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 through 20, Mark 16, verses 15 and 16, and Luke 24, verse 44 through 46, why those passages identify a commission for the New Testament church to go into the world and preach the gospel. He that believeth, this is Mark's account, Mark 16, verse 16, he that believeth. Believeth what? Believeth the gospel that they are preaching, right? They're to preach the gospel, and those individuals that believe and are baptized, then he says, shall be saved. those that believe not shall be damned or shall be condemned. And so it is the gospel message, it is the teaching of the truth of the gospel and our obedience to that message that allows us then entrance into that wonderful place that is referred to in the Old Testament as Zion, you see. That Zion, that New Testament church out of Jerusalem that would come in Isaiah chapter 2. We'll notice also that in Colossians chapter 1 that we are called out of this world. There are actually several passages. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 verses 9 and 10 and then Acts chapter 26 and verse number 18. Let's look at Acts 26 verse number 18. This is in the context of Paul's defense of his self and his preaching before King Agrippa. And he says to him, he says, to open their eyes. This was the purpose of his preaching. To open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them that are sanctified by faith that is in me or in Christ. This is the message that Jesus gave to the Apostle Paul in Acts 9. He is repeating it before King Agrippa. And by the way, the next verse he says, O King Agrippa, he says, I was not disobedient to that heavenly calling. When Jesus sent me on my way, I went on my way. I was not disobedient unto that heavenly calling. I would suggest it would be best for every one of us not to disobey the heavenly calling that each one of us have by the gospel message. Whatever the gospel message is about hearing and believing and repenting and confessing and then being baptized for the remission of our sins and entering into that New Testament church, that's the obedience of the message. The message is that now I can be saved from my sins. Notice all the passages that we refer to that in every single context, in Jeremiah, in John, in Acts chapter 1, the ideal was the remission of sins, the forgiveness of sins. God was going to no longer hold our sins against us any longer. That's the gospel message, that only through Jesus Christ and Him crucified can that message affect the hearts and minds of us today. It's the only thing that can bring us to Christ. And so we must obey that gospel. And so the gospel is that which we are called into fellowship by God. I also mentioned Colossians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. He talks about being the Colossian brethren being delivered out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of His dear Son. He says in verse number 13, he says, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of His dear Son. This should be the aim and the goal of our preaching of the gospel, our sitting down with our neighbors and our friends. We want them to be able to experience the beauty of having their sins remitted, and there is no other way outside of obedience to the gospel of Christ. It is the means by which, remember, Peter unlocked those doors in Acts chapter 2 by preaching a gospel sermon. And he did so, and this I think is important for modern man to understand, he did so not by sugarcoating everything, but he did so by simply telling them the truth. Ye have, by wicked hands, crucified the Son of God. You think that was an easy message for Peter to get out? Do you think that was an easy... Those Jews could have, and they persecuted him all along the way, but he preached it anyway. Do you think it was an easy message for those Jews that day to receive? There was only 3,000 about that were saved that day out of, say, a million or so that would have been there from all over the world converging on the city of Jerusalem for the Passover at that particular time in Pentecost. I know that that's a large number in any one given day. But it is a rather small number in comparison to the crowd that was gathered that particular day. And yet it was the message that they needed to hear in order to save their souls. You see, the church is made up of the saved. In Acts chapter 2 and verse number 47, the Bible says, adding to the church those that were saved. You see? And so the New Testament church is made up of those that were saved. We're made up of those that were sanctified. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse number 2. As Paul writes to the church there at Corinth, he refers to them as a sanctified body. It's interesting, in Acts chapter 20 and verse number 32, he says, "And now I commend unto you God." This is Paul's final speak, and yea, his final word to the Ephesian elders as he meets with them before he goes down to Jerusalem. And he says, "And now I commend unto you God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all them that are sanctified." You see, only the gospel message can bring us into that holy or sanctified area. That's really what the New Testament church is. Now, I realize that it's called by many different descriptions. It is referred to as the body of Christ. It is referred to as the church of God. It is referred to as the house of God. It is referred to as the temple of God. It is referred to as the kingdom of God. And it is referred to as the vineyard of God. But they are all looking. These are not different entities, by the way. They're simply looking at the church from different perspectives. You take, for example, I am a male, number one, but I'm also a husband. I'm also a father, and I'm also a grandfather. Depending upon from which direction, some people call me dad. Some people call me granddad. Some people call me sweetie. Well, one person, by the way, if another lady came up to me while my wife was standing beside and said, "Hey, sweetie," she might box us both. I don't know. She's shaking her head yes. We understand this principle of being known by different areas or different events simply by the direction that we're looking at something. And so sometimes, because we are laborers in the kingdom of God, this is a vineyard. Because we are citizens who give our allegiance unto our Lord Jesus Christ as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, this is a kingdom, you see. It is a church because we have been called out of darkness to reside in this beautiful place of light. And so there are a lot of things that we could look at with reference to the New Testament church that Jesus built. But I did want to at least get across a couple of these concepts in regards to this church that Jesus built. We can identify, we can know what it is, we can know when we meet it, because we have the divine revelation of God to check ourselves. You ought to check a congregation. If you're visiting today, we want you to understand that we want you to check us out. Do we meet up to the divine criteria of what the Bible says the New Testament church is? Every gospel preacher worth his weight in salt, or even in gold, it wouldn't matter, but they want you to check them out. In fact, it used to be the cry of gospel preachers years ago that you would not believe anything that is said from this pulpit until you can verify it in this book. This pulpit is not the authority this book is. By the way, the elders in regards to this are not the authority in regards to the New Testament church. This is, you see. We go by this book. This book is the book that was left unto us, and that is the book that identifies for us the New Testament church that Jesus built. A lot of imposters, a lot of individuals that want to steal the identity of Jesus Christ and his church. But hopefully we have given you enough information to identify the New Testament church, or at least to whet your appetite in search of that New Testament congregation. So we want to invite you tonight that if you would like to do more study, please get with someone that's a member of this congregation.
Josh is sitting down there. He'd be glad to study with anybody as well as any of our members and elders or deacons or whatever. We'll be glad to study with you on what the Bible actually says concerning the New Testament church. If you're here and you're a member of the church, but you have not been faithful to the New Testament church, let me just say this to you as best and as kind as I can. What other institution, what other item in all of the world could draw your attention away from this precious institution? What is more important than your sanctification? What is more important than your eternal salvation? I would argue before you tonight, not that I have time, we're over time, but I would argue before you tonight or any other time that there is absolutely nothing that is worth giving your eternal soul for. This New Testament church is something that is extremely precious. If it is precious enough in God's sight to send His Son, Jesus, to die upon a cruel cross. Somebody brought this to my attention just the other day, and I wanted for you to consider it just for a minute. In 3 hours, wherein Jesus, or the 6 hours that Jesus was on the cross, right? I want you to consider that the time frame that He was there, that the punishment for every sin of every person who has ever lived from Adam until the end of time was placed upon Jesus at that particular time. That punishment that He went through was severe enough that it had the capability of releasing from the mind of God the wrath that He has built up from every sin up until this particular time and the judgment day itself. We should not ever skip over the death of Jesus Christ as just an event recorded in the New Testament. He bore our sins that day. It is because of that blood that we can enter into a right relationship with God. And so I would ask that if you're not a member of the body of Christ, why not? We have given you the plan of salvation.